We're up to chapter 4 in the book of Revelation, and from what we've been saying this morning, the verse that I think comes to me so strongly is what Paul said when he said, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." So whether we are caught up or whether we die, it's going to be gain. And we're given a preview here in the of the throne room of heaven. And one day, all you who are in Christ are going to enter it. So what is described here is indescribable. We can try and picture the scene in our minds, but none can actually imagine it as it really is. When I was 12, my dad told me he was going to take me in a big plane to Sydney. His brother lived there. And he told me what Sydney was like. And I tried to imagine it. When we did, we went on a big plane. It had propellers and it left from Parafield. Would you believe? But when I got there, it was nothing like I thought in my mind. The blue of the sea, the innumerable bays, the Sydney Harbour Bridge, all of that, the great buildings, the traffic, so different. So when we see what is described here in chapter 4, we will be, as friend Val says, gobsmacked. And we know that the Apostle John was a prisoner on the island of Patmos, where Jesus gave him this unveiling of things to come, and John was told to write what you have seen, and in this book what he has seen is the glorified Christ, which he had not seen when he wrote the Gospels, what is now, and that's that word to the churches, and we are in that church age, chapters 2 and 3, and then the things hereafter. Now that's chapter 4 all the way to the end of the book. And in chapter 4, John is called up to heaven, and from there he sees what will be hereafter. And it's amazing that we in the church age are given a picture of those happenings as much as we can understand. What did John see? In chapters 4 and 5, he saw the throne room of heaven. In chapters 6 to 19, what will happen on earth when God pours out his wrath on an evil world during the tribulation? In chapters 20 to 22, the triumph of Jesus, the new heaven and the new earth. And you know that scholars differ in how they interpret these words and how it will work out. And I am taking a point of view, and I won't even try to explain what many others think. I will tell you the way that I am seeing it, and I'll leave it to you, because you have the Word, you have the Spirit, and you are able to seek out these things for yourself too, and have help in that way. But Jesus promises this. This is also something that came to me. You know what the B-I-B-L-E is that you have? Well, apparently it's an acronym for Best Instruction Before Leaving Earth. So these seven letters to the seven churches are now complete. And so chapter 4, verse 1, after this, I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet, and from Revelation 1 we know that was the voice of Jesus, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. Now Jesus calls, John is caught up to heaven, and he's caught up in the Spirit to see these things. The apostle Paul, years before, was also caught up to heaven. It was thought that after he had been stoned at Lystra and they dragged him out of the city and left him for dead there, that it probably happened then. But this is what he says in 2 Corinthians 12, 1 to 5, that he heard things he was not permitted to tell. In fact, he got a thorn in the flesh to stop him from being proud of all that was revealed to him in that catching up. But now John has been told to make these things known. So in chapter 4 and 5, what he saw in heaven, chapter 6 to 19, what will happen on earth. And Jesus says that that time will be a time of distress that is worse than anything that has ever happened from the beginning of time until then. So it is going to be bad, the time of the Great Tribulation. And throughout those chapters, 6 to 19, there is not one mention of the church, nor is God called Father. I believe we're not there. And so if the church is not on earth during that tribulation time, where is it? Well, Christians, that is the church, will also at some time hear Christ's voice, a trumpet call, and be caught up to heaven. We call that the rapture. That's rapturus in the Latin. And Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 4:16, "For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command and with the voice of an archangel and with the trumpet call of God." And in verse 14 of 1 Thessalonians 4, it tells us that those who have already died, God will bring with Jesus. And they will get their resurrection body first. And verse 16 says, they will rise. And you know, when you get your resurrection body, it's exactly like Jesus. Remember, he said to the disciples, "Feel me. I've got flesh and bone as you have." You notice he never mentioned any blood. Because, number one, he poured out his blood. But beside that, here on earth, we are told the life is in the blood. You take the blood away and you don't have the life flowing to every part of your body. We will not need that life when Jesus catches us up. We will have the eternal life, the life of God that flows through us. So those who have already gone to be with him, they come first and get that. Verse 17, "After that, we who are still alive will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever." And I think Jesus summed it up when he told Martha in John 11:25, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die." So it covers the both, doesn't it? Now, if we are caught up, our spirits alone don't go. Our bodies are caught up too, because it's like Jesus. There's no body left in the tomb. There are not going to be bodies left around when the church is caught up from the earth. People have tried to imagine what it will be like on earth when so many people disappear. And some say, well, by that time we'll be looking for alien invasions, or this is what we'll imagine, and all that sort of thing. Books have been written. Some of you will have read Tim LaHaye's Left Behind series and how he saw that it might be. But we just do not know. We don't know what state the world will be in. We just are not told. It's another example where we walk by faith and not by sight. And so we don't have details, but enough that we need to know. Now, the Old Testament itself, from start to finish, is a message about the coming Messiah, the Christ. It tells us about his birth, where he will be born, about his righteousness, his power, his glory, his death. His death is described in great detail in Psalm 22, the piercing of his hands and feet, the gambling for his clothes, the mocking of those around, even his thirst, that's all there. But the religious leaders who caused him to be put on the cross didn't see that. They couldn't see what? Some bloke from Nazareth, who's a carpenter's son, that just didn't fit at all. And so, because the prophets also spoke of Jesus' kingship and majesty, he's not the right pattern. Even John the Baptist, who proclaimed Jesus rightly, saying, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, got put in prison. He's the herald of Messiah. He's put in prison, and it doesn't seem at all what he thought it would be, I expect, because he sent his disciples to Jesus to say, "Are you the one, or should we look for another?" Yes, Jesus is the one. Now, he doesn't come to earth when he comes for his church. He meets us in the air. And a little bit more reading is 1 Corinthians 15 and 50 following about that. And after that, we are with him in heaven while God's judgment is poured out on the earth. Misler says we'll be watching from the mezzanine. Well, however that works, I know that there is a time when we have to come before the Bema seat. It's a bit going to be a bit like an awards night, but we give an account. And that's where the rewards and the awards will be given out. And there is a marriage to take place. And this could all be in this period of time before we come with Jesus back to earth when he takes over and reigns there. So Jesus can come, he comes at the end of the tribulation time, but he can come for us, the church, at any time at all. There's nothing has to happen. You don't have to have a temple built. You don't have to have anything at all. The early disciples were ready way back nearly a couple of thousand years ago, watching for his coming. And we need to be ready. And even if it doesn't occur shortly, and we are looking for it, many of us will say, "Oh, even so, Lord, come quickly." Yes, indeed. But your life or my life can end at any time. And Jesus told his disciples at the Last Supper in John 14:2, "In my Father's house are many mansions, many rooms. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that where I am, you may be also." I may have told you about little Sammy, but there's a lass who lives in Lobethal, had a 7-year-old son, Sammy, and he had leukemia. And on one of the last visits to the specialist, Elizabeth had been told that Sammy was not going to make it. In the car on the way home, when she was just so choked up, Sammy turned and said to her, "Mum, am I going to die?" And she said, "Yes." And she looked at him, and he was smiling. And she said, "Sammy, you okay?" He said, "Mum, Jesus told me my place is ready." She said, "Oh, Sammy, I want to come with you." He said, "No, Mum, Jesus told me my place is ready. Yours isn't ready." And so, such grace to that little boy. But there is then also, for those who are still on earth when it comes, when he will come for his church, and we are to watch for the signs. It will be unexpected, like a thief in the night. It will be sudden. And Jesus says in Matthew 24:42, "Keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come." Now, some people thought that World War I was going to be it. I mean, they hadn't had bombs like that before, a whole world involved, planes flying over. It didn't happen then. World War II and the atomic bomb. Surely, there can't be worse than this, or world even more. And he didn't come. And then the Cold War between the USA and Russia, and so many people nervous and some expectant. Now, today, we've moved on and we have a technological revelation. How far can we go? In 1991, it was actually September the 11th, I'm told, 1991, George Bush Sr., who was then President of the United States, talked about the coming New World Order. And from then on, we've begun to accept global government. Before that, it was like, and Christians were, you know, "No, we don't want that." But we have gradually come to see that we are globalised, and we know from, if we look further in the book of Revelation, there will be those who take the mark of the beast, because without that, that's the Antichrist, who'll be this world ruler, they won't be able to buy or sell. Already there are people who have chosen to have a chip in their hand or forehead, so for all their financial transactions. None of these things that we read should be a terrible surprise to us. And more we are seeing control of our lives. It's getting harder and harder for people to actually look after themselves. And we live in a good place, but even so, up there in the hills, we've got a small dam. But we get a notice from the authorities, from satellite imaging, they know how wide it is and so on. If it's past a certain size, we have to get a permit and we have to pay. You have to pay for a license to have it. You do not own the water that falls on your roof and goes into your rainwater tank. See, that's supposed to run off into the rivers and it's supposed to be everybody's. So if the government decides to start charging you for having a rainwater tank, that's the sort of thing we almost can expect. And a friend with chooks in the backyard, there's a certain number of chooks, you can't have more than that many chooks in your backyard. A friend found a rare butterfly in his property or near his property. He would not let it be known to the butterfly people because he said he knew it would mean the farmers for kilometres around would then be restricted in what they'd be able to do because that butterfly was found. And we know there's surveillance in the streets and in the shops and from satellites, there's drones now, and that's just in the little bit that we know. But there still may be a long way to go before the Lord comes for his church and before the world moves to those last 7 years, which will be under satanic dominion. And so we are to watch and we are to trust and have our eyes fixed on Jesus. He's the one, whatever is we've yet to experience, he's the one that carries us through. Now, the Apostle Paul commended the Thessalonian Christians because, he says, 1 Thessalonians 1:9, they turn to God from idols. I just want to make a point. They turn to God from idols. And you don't turn from idols to God. That is, you turn to God and he enables you to be free from them. If you try and clean up your act first and then come to God, that isn't going to do it. You have to go to God first. He's the one who does the cleansing. But they turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. How does Paul's word to Titus fit me? How does this fit you? Titus 2:11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It has. The gospel's gone out. It says it teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. And Hebrews 10 verse 36 and on says, you need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. For in just a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay, but the righteous one will live by faith. And if he shrinks back, I will not be pleased with him. Now, the Old Testament saints didn't understand the church. That was a mystery that was kept from them until the right time. But there are some intriguing verses in the Old Testament. In Isaiah 24 and the chapters that follow, they are about the end times and what will happen regarding Israel. And it says these same things, you know, Job knew that he was going to stand on the earth and in his flesh he was going to see the Lord. Daniel recounts something very similar to what Isaiah says here about those who lie in the dust will rise. Isaiah 26:19, but your dead will live, their bodies will rise. You who dwell in the dust, wake up and shout for joy. Now we see this after the time of the tribulation for Israel when they are raised. But then there's this verse in verse 20. I wonder, is this for those of Israel who actually came to faith in Jesus Christ? Yes, it says this. Come, my people, into your rooms and shut the doors behind you. Hide yourselves for a little while until his wrath has passed by. See, the Lord is coming out of his dwelling to punish the people of the earth for their sins. Is that a special word to those who are of Israel and belong to Christ? Well, back to Revelation 4 and the throne room of heaven that John sees. Before him a throne with someone sitting on it. So John sees the glory of God on the throne. The word throne appears 45 times in the book of Revelation, only 15 times in the rest of the New Testament all put together. But John can't actually describe for our mortal minds what he saw. But he says, verse 3, and the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. Now, jasper is a brilliant white stone, probably the diamond. So here, speaking of his purity and glory, the carnelian, it's actually in other places, it's the sardius stone, which is a fiery blood red. It's like a ruby. And this speaks of his grace. There were 12 precious stones on the breastplate of the high priest of Israel, and they represented the 12 tribes in order of their birth. So the first ones for the tribe of Reuben, and it was ruby red. The last was for the tribe of Benjamin, and it was the clear white jasper. So Reuben's name means behold a son, and we see here Jesus' humanity. Benjamin's name means the son of my right hand and speaks of Jesus' divinity. So we have the first and the last stone, even as Jesus is the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega. And there's a rainbow resembling an emerald encircling the throne. A friend of mine said she sort of sees it as pulsating life. We see not a pale green, but that vibrant green as being that. And it's right around the throne, the full circle, not the half as we usually see. But God gave the rainbow. I just love what Jesse said. It was brought down from heaven to be given that image to Noah, to show Noah and the rest of the world God's unbreakable word. He is utterly faithful to keep his covenants, keep his promises. So surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones. So there's thrones around the throne, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. Who are these elders? We've talked about them representing both Israel and the church, like the apostles and the 12 tribes. But listen to this. It seems to me that they represent the church, us, raptured and surrounding the throne of God. Now, why then would it be 24? In 1 Chronicles 24, verse 5 and following, we read that David divided the priests of Israel into 24 courses, and each served in turn, and each course represented the entire priesthood. Now, those of us who belong to Christ are a royal priesthood. We are priests unto God, Revelation 1 verse 6 and 5 verse 10. And so what I am seeing is the church represented here. They are dressed in white, as are God's elect. We're always described as dressed in white, Revelation 19, 8. And this is what is my special verse. They sing the song that only the redeemed can sing. Revelation 5, 9. They say, you have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe, tongue, and people and nation. That's what the elders sing. Now, the angels are not the redeemed. Jesus did not become an angel and die for the angels. He became a man, and he died for man, for us. And so these elders have crowns of gold on their heads. That crown is their Stephanos, the victor's crown. And you know what Paul said to Timothy, 2 Timothy 4:8, now there is in store for me a crown, a Stephanos, of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day, and not only to me, but to all who have longed for his appearing. So what's it for? Is it for great good deeds that you do, great acts of ministry? This Stephanos, this gold crown, is for those who look for his appearing, who believe and have faith for that. So verse 5, from the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings and peals of thunder. It's a little bit like, I guess it was much greater than that, but what the Israelites experienced in some measure at Mount Sinai in Exodus 19, when the law was given to Moses. The people were terrified, and they weren't permitted to set foot on the mountain, lest the fire of God's holiness and purity just consume them. And, you know, God is not there simply to do our bidding. He's not Father Christmas who fulfills our wish list, is he? He is an awesome God, a pure and holy God. I think of the lass who wants prayer when her child is sick, who wants prayer when she's wanting a job, and in between has no time for him at all. When we see God, it's not going to be like that, and that's what he is now. But what a blessing that in spite of all of that, we who belong to Christ, Hebrews 4:16 says, we are able to come boldly to the throne of grace and obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. So we can come to the Father through Jesus the Son, and we give him the glory, great things he has done, but we can also bring whatever is troubling, whatever needs changed, whatever plea or prayer we have. Now, what John saw can't be adequately described to a mortal brain. He says, before the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. And this is the sevenfold spirit, the Holy Spirit completely in his fullness and majesty. Now look, the Spirit can operate anywhere, but his residence at present is in the church, in you and in me. After the church is raptured, and he, and I see as the restrainer of evil, is taken out of the way with the church in Thessalonians 2:7, his actual residence, that doesn't mean to say he's confined, but his residence will be in heaven as we see him here in verse 5. So verse 6, also before the throne there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. What's this sea? Well, it's certainly nothing like the restless tossing sea that this world is described as being. But I like what Donald Gray Barnhouse says. He perhaps is right. He compares this sea with the molten sea of 1 Kings 7:23. And that's that great basin, that laver that was outside of the temple, the holy place. And the priests could not enter the holy place ever without washing first before they went in there. And it was nearly 5 metres across. But here, the cleansing we have through Jesus Christ is absolutely complete. And the sea, says Barnhouse, is now solid and glorious. Rather than be washed in it, we can stand on it. So in the centre, around the throne, were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and back. These four living creatures, cherubim and seraphim, it seems, the highest of the angelic beings attendant at God's throne. Ezekiel saw such living creatures, though the descriptions are so difficult. That's in Ezekiel 1. Isaiah also in Isaiah 6. But they're covered in eyes, telling us that nothing escapes their scrutiny. They see. Verse 7, the first living creature was like a lion, the second like an ox, the third had a face like a man, the fourth was like a flying eagle. You notice that these four faces all reflect the character of Jesus Christ. First, the lion, showing his strength and his power. Secondly, the ox, which represents humble service. Jesus came as a servant, and he served us, and he served God. And you know and I know that the first and most pernicious sin of man from Adam and Eve on is pride. You know, we'll be as God, we'll decide for ourselves what is good and evil, and it's always there in some way. And I think, oh, it behoves us, doesn't it, occasionally to have a look at what pride will bring us to a fall, and instead take it to the Lord to be free of that. Just as the Son of God, he humbled himself and became a servant. So the third face was a face like a man, Jesus' true humanity. The fourth, like a flying eagle, his deity. You know, like the eagle soars in the heights of heaven above all. Now the four Gospels give exactly the same picture of Christ. Matthew presents Jesus as the King, the Lion of Judah. Mark presents Jesus as the servant, Luke presents him as a man, and John presents him as the divine Son of God, lion, ox, man, and eagle. And there were ensign standards on the flags that the tribes of Israel bore out of Egypt. And you know, when those tribes camped in the wilderness, they were told how to do it. Tabernacle in the middle, and then there were three tribes to the north, three to the south, three to the east, three to the west. And it made the form of a cross if you flew over, even though they wouldn't have actually known it. But those headed those three tribes, each of the banners that were flying there were showing the picture of the lion, the ox, the man, the eagle. It's like not one detail is there that doesn't fit in with all of the others. Now, they didn't understand it then, but Christ was with them. And so back to verse 8 here. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all round, even under his wings. Six wings, well, they could go wherever they wanted, up, down, sideways. Nothing can hinder where they are sent. Eyes all round, we said they see with complete clarity. And Paul says, and this is so true in 1 Corinthians 13:12, now we see through a glass darkly, like a mirror that you can't see properly. And their mirrors were polished bronze or polished copper. You know, not as clear as the ones that we have today. And he says, we see through a glass darkly, but then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And these living creatures, day and night, they never stop saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Threefold a praise. God is three in one. Holy, holy, holy. We have Father, Son, and Holy Spirit here. And they say, whenever the living creatures give glory, honour, and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives for ever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives for ever and ever. This is the elders. They lay their crowns before him. You know, there are some people, I think, who don't think that doesn't sound like much fun, worshipping. It'll be like being in church and boring. Oh, no. We will never here know the ecstasy and the joy of worshipping when we get to heaven. There was an Englishman, an Oxford scholar and a poet. He was born in the late 1700s. He became a rector of his father's church near Shrewsbury. And he was a caring man. He was married. His first child died. And at 40, he was sent to India and he became the Bishop of Calcutta. It was 1823. And he worked ceaselessly in Bombay and Delhi and Bengal and Ceylon to bring the gospel message to people there. And it's exhausting, especially in India with the climate and all of that. He got a fever and he died. He was 43. His name, Reginald Heber. And you know what he wrote, don't you? Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, early in the morning our song shall rise to thee. Into the second verse. Holy, 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 all the saints adore thee, casting down their golden crowns around the glassy sea, cherubim and seraphim falling down before him, which wert and art and evermore shall be. And I think I'll be singing it with even a little bit more oomph, having looked at this picture fully. And so verse 11, they say, you are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honour and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. So in some ways we get this tiny little glimpse of the glory that is to come. So two questions. Who do you know that needs to know this so that they are there too? And what opportunities will we ask the Lord for? Second question, you know that you'll worship him then. How are you worshiping him now? And if you'll cast a crown, your crowns before him then, is there something that you ought to cast before him now, something that you're not prepared to give up? And it might be some habit, something, or something that know you hold on to. The way to know the glory and the joy, even here, is to worship him in your life, just as Paul wrote to Titus. And so we will leave it there for today. And in the next session, we're going to see the Lamb. And he then is also called the Lion of Judah. That's when we come to chapters 5 and 6. And we will see as Jesus begins to take again, with the seals, the scroll that's open, the title deed to the earth. Thank you.